As Dr. Walker mentioned, I am a grandfather now. Our twin granddaughters are nearly a year old. And I had asked Dr. Moeller if during the message we could just do a PowerPoint with baby pictures on the screen. He said that we are committed to family around here, but that was probably a little too much. So you'll just have to look at me this morning. I would invite you to take your Bibles and open to 2 Kings chapter 18, a text that we will read in a moment. If you were to be around my family very much, you would know that my wife and I, while we have many things in common, there are some things that we hold, that we are sort of different about. And one of those is has to do with where we like to go when we have a little recreation time. My wife likes to go to the zoo. I've been to the zoo. You know, they haven't had any new animals in a long time that I remember. It's the same thing every time you go, all right? And so I'm not all that keen about the zoo, but I do like to go to museums. And some years ago, I had the opportunity to spend some time in the Philadelphia Museum of Art. That's the museum. For those of you who are perhaps not quite as high on the cultural level as you'd like to be, it's the steps that Rocky runs up there, you know, in Rocky number one. So we can all at least appreciate that much. And it's a great place. I love museums. And when you go to a museum, of course, you see every exhibit there finally set with a little tag in front telling you exactly what it is. And, of course, most of the things in a museum are, by definition or by nature, either dead or done by dead people. And so I guess that really means, ultimately, that my wife is interested in living things and I'm interested in dead things. I'm not sure. Now, I love museums, but I do know one thing, and that is that the Christian life is not intended to be like a museum. Everything frozen in place, everything always the same, and everything always dead. I'm not entirely sure that the Christian life is intended to be like a zoo, but it is supposed to be alive. In the text we're going to look at here this morning in 2 Kings chapter 18, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in which a group of people in Israel are dealing with a crisis. But their way of coping with the crisis is not an appropriate way of coping. So let's read this text together and see what we might learn of that will benefit us in our Christian walk today. 2 Kings chapter 18, beginning at verse 1. Now it came about in the third year of Hoshea, the son of Elah, king of Israel, that Hezekiah, the son of Ahaz, king of Judah, became king. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Abi, the daughter of Zechariah. He did right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his father David had done. He removed the high places and broke down the sacred pillars, and cut down the Asherah. He also broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. For until those days, the sons of Israel burned incense to it, and it was called, or he called it, Nehushtan. He trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. For he clung to the Lord. He did not depart from following him, but kept his commandments, which the Lord had commanded Moses. Hezekiah comes to the throne of Israel at a time of crisis. And the crisis is that the Assyrians are knocking on the door. And in fact, in the previous chapter of this book, we find that the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. Hezekiah knows that his only hope for saving the people of Judah is to turn to the Lord. And not just he himself turned to the Lord, he has been a godly man, but that he might turn the hearts of the people back to the Lord. And so the first thing that he does when he becomes king on his own, he had been a co-regent with his father for a while, the first thing he does when he becomes king on his own is he throws down the idols. And by this time in Israel's or in Judah's life, there were many of these idols. His father Ahaz was a man who was wholly given over to idolatry. And in fact, his father had made sacrifices to the Assyrian gods, hoping that that would help him in the Assyrian crisis that he knew was impending. And he had given artifacts out of the temple of the Lord to the Assyrians to try to hold them back. He had erected idols all over the place and caused the people to turn their hearts away from the Lord and in the direction of idolatry. And so Hezekiah, in the first official act as king, tears down these idols that his father had constructed. But idolatry is a tricky kind of thing. And sometimes you can find idols where you don't even expect them. In fact, One of the things that becomes most curious out of this passage of Scripture is that after throwing down those obvious idols, the Baals and the Asherahs and the sacred groves and so on, he then destroys something that we haven't run across in the pages of the Old Testament for over seven centuries, and that is the brass serpent that Moses had made. And I think there's something instructive here. What is instructive is this. In our own personal lives, we must first of all begin the process of eliminating those obvious idolatry items. And I think that many people in our churches have done that. They have come to the place where they don't want to pursue simply material possessions. For them, relationships are placed in the right kind of perspective and all of that sort of thing. But still, many times in our church people's lives, and even in our lives as ministers of the gospel, we may find that though we have destroyed the obvious idols, we have not destroyed the unrecognized idols. And that's the issue that I want to address with you today. I want us to ask some questions of this text and some questions of ourselves. What does it mean to worship a brass serpent? Are there any of them in our lives? And what should we do with them? And I want to make just a couple of observations and then offer an epilogue in this message. The first observation is this. We worship a brass idol, an unrecognized idol, anytime we confuse the source of power with the form of power. We worship an unrecognized idol when we confuse the form of power with the source of power. Now, this is in many ways a very startling story. But in other ways, it's as familiar as my easy chair. Because I think that many of us find ourselves in the very kind of situation in which these Israelites found themselves on this particular occasion. Of course, to understand this text, we have to go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 21. We're not going to literally turn back and read it. It's a story with which most of you are familiar, but let me just remind us of it here this morning. Fiery serpents had begun to assault the people of the Lord in Numbers, chapter 21. And Moses cried out to the Lord for assistance. God told Moses to make a brass serpent and set it on a pole and stand the pole in the midst of Israel and to instruct the Israelites that if they were bitten by the fiery serpents, they were to look in faith at the brass serpent and God would then heal them. And so this is exactly what Moses did. He puts the brass serpent on the pole. He stands it in the midst of Israel and it becomes the means, the source of a great victory and a great deliverance for the Israelites that day. And God did use the brass serpent. It was a tool in his hand and a tool in the hands of Moses. Now, we don't hear anything about the brass serpent for the rest of the Old Testament until we get to this particular occasion in the story in 2 Kings. And here we find Hezekiah discovering that the people of Judah are worshiping that same brass serpent that Moses had made. Now, I find this story fascinating in a lot of ways. It's been 750 years. And it makes you wonder, how had they preserved the brass serpent for 7.5 centuries? I mean, who took care of the brass serpent? Who had responsibility over the brass snake? I think about this and compare it to some things in my life that I've owned over the years. There's some things that I used to have that I wish I still had, but somewhere along the way, we weren't careful enough to keep those things. I had some great cars when I was a kid. I had a 57 Chevy. I had a 66 Mustang 2 plus 2 Fastback. I had a 1967 Pontiac GTO. I mean, that was a great car. It had a 400 cubic inch engine, a turbo hydromatic 400 transmission, a double pump and Holley 4-barrel carburetor, and a double slotted slapstick shifter. Some of you men just had a worship moment right there. That was a great car. But you know, after a while, the paint got faded on it, had a couple dents in the side, didn't run very well. You know, it's about that time that your wife says, honey, that car in the driveway is really ugly. Could you just sell it? And, you know, I did. That was before I discovered the Council on Biblical Manhood and Womanhood. See, if I discovered them, I'd have taken a different stand. I'd have said, I am the Papa. When I speak, even flies do not dare to fly. I'm keeping the GTO. In fact, that's the car you go to the store in from now on. You've got to haul your friends around in it. How about that? Well, maybe not. Randy Stinson is making a note. Don't ever invite Brand to speak at CBMW. I mean, there's a lot of stuff I had. I had some games when I was a kid, and I remember those games. I go on eBay now and try to buy them. $150. My mom probably paid $4 for them. There are a lot of things that get lost in life, and I'm not that old. Okay? Imagine what it was like to try to keep up with the brass serpent for all of those centuries. How did they do this? How did they take care of this? Imagine that as they're preparing to move at some particular point, somebody says, well, whatever you do, don't forget to pack the brass serpent. All right? Church is having a garage sale this week. Don't sell the brass serpent. And then we find these people in Judah here in the time of Hezekiah as they're facing a crisis, a very difficult moment, a time that they probably thought was the end of their time. I mean, after all, the northern kingdom had already fallen to the bloodthirsty Assyrians. And we find that the brass serpent has become an object of veneration. It has become an object of worship. Just when this happened, we don't know, but the tense of the verbs here would indicate that perhaps this has been going on for some time. And the question I think we need to ask is the question, why? Why did they keep it? Why did they preserve it all this time? And why do they find themselves right now in the midst of a crisis worshiping the brass serpent? Once the serpent had been a sign, a tool of a great work of God, it was a form of God's activity in the lives of God's people. He had used it at a moment in time in order to bring about a great deliverance. But now this thing that had been a tool, a mark of a great deliverance, had become an idol. And I guess that somehow, somewhere, somebody got the notion that there was real power in the brass serpent. That it wasn't simply a means by which God brought a deliverance at one point in time, but instead that it was the source of power itself. And therefore, in our new moment of crisis, we can worship the brass serpent and ask it to help us in this difficulty. We can't throw away the brass serpent. There is power in that thing. And I think that if we look at our churches and look at our lives, we may find that we're not all that different. That we find ourselves sometimes in the context of church or in the context of our own individual spiritual walk, looking at things which have been tools in the hands of God and consider them to be sources of God's power in our lives. You know, God uses programs, and I'm glad that God uses programs. In fact, we as Southern Baptists, and I'm proud to be one, we as Southern Baptists are probably the best at using programs. We've had a lot of programs over the years. We had the 75 million campaign. We had a million more in 54. I guess that was for me. I was born that year. A million more in 54. We've had Bold Mission Thrust. We've been experiencing God for 20 years now. We have a lot of programs. And those programs can be very good in and of themselves. But let me tell you something. There is no power in the program itself. God may use tools to bring a blessing in the lives of His people, but anytime we start confusing the form of power with the source of power, we're in the same danger that these people are in Judah in the time of Hezekiah. Anytime that I get to the place in my life where I think that it's my class that is really the key to everything that's happening at Southern Seminary, I'm in trouble. Anytime we think that there's only one approach to be used in church, one approach, one kind of church music, one kind of preaching, one kind of service, we find ourselves in danger of worshiping a brass serpent. Anytime we think that only one leader is the key to a church's success, we're in danger of worshiping a brass serpent. I've been in the same interim for 2.5 years. They've come to me once or twice and said, well, you know, we used to have Pastor so-and-so here. Maybe we should go back and bring him back. God blessed us during that time, and then I remind them of the brass serpent. Just because God used him at a time in this church's life, he's not the source of power. Anytime some of you preachers think that you've only got one sermon you can use when you go out in view of a call, maybe it's time to brush up something else and look at a different text of Scripture. In the Protestant Reformation, people like Luther and Calvin and Menno Simons had to change everything that the churches were doing in order to get back to the Bible. And I've been in churches where we decided to change the morning worship by 15 minutes, and there was a revolution. Let me tell you something. When we get to the place in life where we confuse the form of power with the source of power, we are in danger in our own lives and in our churches of worshiping a brass serpent. The source of power is God and God Himself. And what Hezekiah wants these people to do, instead of burning incense to the serpent, is he wants them to fly back to the source of power. Go back to God. Get before the Lord. Humble yourselves before God. Seek His face. Pray to Him. Ask Him for deliverance. That's the source of power in their lives and the source of power in our life as well. Let me make a second observation about this account of the brass serpent. And that is that we're in danger of burning incense to an unrecognized idol whenever we worship a past deliverance. We're in danger of worshiping a brass serpent anytime we worship a past experience. That's essentially what these folks were doing. You see, they were remembering that God did a great thing 750 years ago. And they now have the artifact that's associated with that great thing. And they find themselves caught in this past experience. And I find that many times in our churches and many times in the lives even of ministers themselves, we can get caught up in wasting our time by worshiping the past. We waste the present while we worship the past. Now, I want to make a clear distinction here because I think this is a very important thing to keep in mind. There's a difference between remembering the past and worshiping the past. We're always encouraged in Scripture to remember the past. God wants us to remember the great deliverances of the past. When the Israelites crossed over Jordan, Joshua ordered them to set up stones so that in generations to come, they could tell their children, this is what God did. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 about the Old Testament, these things are examples for us. It's important to remember the past. In most of our churches, we have a table that sits down in front of the pulpit, and on the front of that table it says, do this in remembrance of me. We're oftentimes encouraged to remember the past, but there's a difference between remembering the past and worshiping the past. Let me tell you what the difference is between these two things. We remember the past in order to encourage us to believe that God can make a difference in our lives today. But we are worshiping the past when we find it to be an excuse for staying where we are. And that's the problem that these people had right here. It's not that they were remembering the great experience of the brass serpent in the wilderness. In fact, I think Hezekiah might have preached a sermon in which he would have encouraged them to do that. Think of all the ways that God has blessed us and delivered us and freed us from the enemy over the years and believe that he can still do it today. The Assyrians are not the problem. But instead of doing that, they found themselves worshiping the past. There are people in our churches who spent the rest of their lives thinking about something that God did umpteen years ago. And, you know, many of us are old enough here that we've had some great spiritual experiences. I was a college student in the 1970s. In the mid-1970s, there was some kind of a wave of renewal that came through the SBC. Some of it became overly emotionalistic, but some of it was genuine and real. I remember in the church where I was as a college student, church in Denver, Colorado, one night we started prayer meeting. And before long, people were weeping and praying and confessing their sin and giving testimonies. And we stayed all night and into the next day and all night. People went home as they needed to, take a nap, take a shower, get something to eat, come back. And that prayer meeting lasted from Wednesday night till Sunday morning. It was a great time. It was spontaneous. It wasn't anything that was engineered. Nobody tried to put it up or trump it up or anything else. It was just a great time in the Lord. But that was then, and this is now. And if I spent all my time thinking about, boy, wasn't it great in 1974, back when we had that great prayer meeting. Or I remember that great revival service that we had in our church where 100 people were saved in a single night. Or I remember those great times we had in prayer when God spoke to us and made a difference in our lives and we bonded together with some other Christian. Boy, weren't those wonderful times. Some of you may have come here out of youth ministries in your home church. And it was a great time back in the youth ministry at your home church. And you haven't found quite the same experience since you've been here. It's easy to worship the past instead of facing the present. Some of you are going to graduate from this place, and one of the great difficulties you're going to have is to pack your bags and move off of this location and go out and serve the Lord someplace because you've had great spiritual experiences here. And you're going to want to spend your time stuck in the past, stuck in what happened back there during those seminary days. Let me tell you something. We have to put the past behind us. We cannot live in the afterglow of back then. We can't live in what Bruce Springsteen calls the glory days, because those glory days, as he said, will pass you by. If God did a great work in your life 5 years ago, or even last month, thank him for it and then move on, because he has more things to accomplish in your life. If you've had a wonderful deliverance some time ago, thank the Lord for that deliverance. But realize there are still more deliverances to come. And if you don't believe there are, just ask your wife, and she will probably point out that there are at least a few. If you've come from another place, another church, many of us have come from places where that are sacred to us, and there's all kinds of wonderful things that have happened in the past. If we've come from some place like that, let's believe and recognize that though we will probably never have the same experiences with God, we can have an encounter with him that's just as real, just as powerful, just as significant, and just as life-changing. I was pastor of a church in Fort Worth some years ago. I had a deacon in my church who had been saved in the church pastored by J. Frank Norris and was baptized by J. Frank Norris. He was a deacon in my church. That's all I ever heard about, J. Frank Norris. He'd never had another pastor besides J. Frank Norris, not even me. Well, I'm sorry. I can't live up to J. Frank Norris, or down. I'm not quite sure which way it goes. But the point we have to learn right here out of this passage of Scripture is that what happened yesterday is not sufficient for today's crisis. If we want to face today's crisis, we have to face today's crisis today and recognize that we solve today's dilemma in a way similar to how we solved yesterday's dilemma, but not with the same tools. You see, they're facing an obstacle, a problem, a crisis. And the obstacle here is the Assyrians. They look out over the walls. They realize the Assyrians are coming. And the only thing they can think of is there's no way that we can have victory in this. They know that 185,000 soldiers are on their way. There's no way that God can deliver us out of this difficult situation. Obstacles are a condition for success. This is something that the Israelites had a hard time learning. It's something we have a hard time learning as well. Obstacles are conditions for success. In the South, when cotton was king, eventually the boll weevil crossed over from Mexico to the United States and destroyed much of the cotton crop of the South. And when that happened, cotton farmers in the South were forced to try new crops, things like peanuts and soybeans and various other things like that. And eventually, they gained a greater degree of prosperity than they'd ever had collectively when they were growing cotton. In 1910, the people of Enterprise, Alabama, erected a monument to the boll weevil. And if you go down there, you'll find it to this very day. It says, "In profound appreciation to the boll weevil and what it has done to herald prosperity." Because victory comes through crisis. Now, I want to be honest with you. I don't ever wake up in the morning and ask the Lord, "Please send me a really tough crisis today." All right? Because I want to see a great victory. I want to see a great deliverance. "Please send me the worst crisis I've ever had." Never prayed that prayer. Probably none of you have ever prayed that prayer either. But I want to promise you that this is where deliverance comes. It comes through challenge. It comes through crisis. It comes through the Assyrians. It comes through an illness. It comes through a final exam. It comes from getting laid off at a job. It comes through the process of a broken relationship. It comes through the difficulty that we face when we're fired from a church and have to try to look at ourselves and ask ourselves the question, why? This is where victory comes. It comes in the context of that sort of thing. It's interesting to see what Hezekiah does here in this text. Not only does he tear down the bronze serpent and destroy it and burn it, it says also here that he called it Nehushtan. And it's interesting because the word Nehushtan means very simply a thing of bronze. And it raises the question, how do we confront these issues in our lives? How do we deal with the unrecognized idols? How do we cope with brass serpents when we discover that they may be present in our experience? Well, the first thing we have to do is recognize them and name them. He called it Nehushtan. It's important to put a name on that thing. Names are significant. Names are important. When I was in sixth grade, a little friend of mine named Mike, we were both in sixth grade together. We had a bunch of buddies. We all hung out, especially at recess. We'd go out and, you know, play football or wrestle. And one day we were out on the playground wrestling and something happened to Mike in that moment. We all recognized it very quickly that something had happened to Mike out in the field. And ever since that day, it was 40 years ago, and ever since that day, every time we all get together as a group, we who are his encouraging and supportive friends, still call him Stinky. He's got a name. At first he didn't like it. He's kind of coped with it over the years. It's important to put a name on things. He named this brass idol. He says, "You know what this is? It's just a piece of metal. That's all it is. It's a thing of bronze. It doesn't have any more power, any more significance than that. It's a thing of bronze. And though some of us today may have wished that it had survived and we could sell it on eBay, it's just a thing of bronze." And what he did was he made them recognize there's no power in it, there's no love in it, there's no force in it, it's just a piece of metal. And then he destroyed it. Oh, can you imagine what some of those people were thinking? This is an antique. Some of you like to go to flea markets and look, oh my goodness, it's 750 years old. Imagine what it would be worth. We can't destroy it. But he knew that if he didn't destroy it, somebody would continue to use it as an idol. And so he destroyed it, and then he taught the people to seek the Lord by faith. Let me add an epilogue to this, because we live in the era of the New Covenant. If you turn your Bible to John chapter 3, I'm just going to refer to the verse here. You don't need to turn there right now. You know the passage, John chapter 3, Jesus says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so shall the Son of Man be lifted up, so that all who believe in Him will be saved." We do not live in the shadow of the bronze serpent. We live in the shadow of the cross, thankfully. And those of us who know what Jesus was talking about know that essentially He was saying that that brass serpent, even as it leapt 700 years from Moses to Hezekiah, now leaps another 700 years from Hezekiah to Jesus Christ. And He's telling us here that if we will believe in Him, He will solve the great dilemmas in our lives. In other words, the secret to overcoming, the antidote to all of these kinds of things we've talked about in this message, the antidote to worshiping a past experience, the cure for confusing the form of power with the source of power, is to come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And it is to come to know Him as a present reality in your lives. If I were to ask you the question this morning, check number one or check number two, here's the question. Would you say, "I know Jesus Christ"? Or would you say, "I've met Him"? Which is the most true of your experience? Do you know Him in the sense of knowing Him today? Do you know Him today? Are you experiencing the reality of His power and His presence in your life today? Or did you just meet Him somewhere in the past and occasionally you check in with Him again? Because this was the problem with the Israelites, with the Judahites in the day of Hezekiah. They had met the Lord back at the time of Moses, but they weren't knowing Him right then. The secret to overcoming this confusion of the form and source of power, the secret to overcoming the danger of worshiping the past, is to know that every day in your life, you're walking in the Spirit. Every day in your life, you can say, "I know the Lord in my life today." This is what the Lord calls us to know Him, that I may know Him. Can you speak the words of Paul? Paul, writing some decades after he became a Christian, cries out in the book of Philippians chapter 3, "that I may know Him." Paul, I thought you already knew Him. Yeah, I know Him, but I want to know Him. That I may know Him in the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings, and may be made conformable to His death. It is that continuous walk with Christ every day that enables us to face the challenges that come into our lives, no matter what they may be. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You today that Christ has come, that He was lifted up. We thank You that we live in the shadow of the cross. We thank You that You give us the opportunity to know Him and to experience His power as a reality in our lives, so that every day we can face whatever comes our way, whatever challenge, whatever crisis may be there, without having to lean back on something that happened a long time ago, but to face it in the reality of the presence and power of Christ in our lives. May that be our experience. May we be able to say, not merely, "I've met Him, but I know Him." And it's in His name we pray. Amen.